Thank you for joining us for our podcast today. Today's message was originally recorded on November 4th, 2007. Today's message will be delivered by our pastor, Scott Perry. He's preaching a series on Amazing Grace. Today's title is Teaching Grace, found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14.
I began last week a series on God's amazing grace. Did that have anything to do with your song selection? You already had chosen it. I'm not surprised at all. That's tremendous. Today, not only have we learned that there were those that were quickly deserting grace, that grace has the ability to save and transform, but we learned today that grace also has the ability to instruct, to educate. There's a book called T-Shirt Wisdom for Grads, and it's given many times to graduates from high school. One particular church gave that book to all of its graduates. The pastor read portions of it and discovered that these insightful devotions that challenged the graduates to continue their education were something that not only was for graduates, but was for everyone. One in particular, it says on a T-shirt, "School is for kids, but education is for life." In this text, the Apostle Paul challenges believers to continue their education by adding the additional truth that God has given in His Word and the additional understanding that comes with Christian spiritual maturity and the additional depth that changes and transforms the life as we grow, that we never stop learning, we never stop growing. And so to that end, we discover that grace is not just about salvation, but grace is about education as well. In fact, when we look in the text that we're going to share today, we discover that it says grace teaches and instructs. Today I want to share with you then a message about teaching grace. Not how do we teach it to others, but what does grace teach us? Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The first thing that we learn about teaching grace is that grace teaches equality. Grace teaches that God loves all men. Thus, it teaches us equality. The historical context of this passage is significant. Paul was writing to early church folks, and in particular, as the gospel was expanding, many of them found themselves on the island of Crete. Crete is an interesting place, evidently, in the first century. An interesting place, meaning a really scary place. And there, the gospel is beginning to take root and take hold. And yet it is a great challenge for all who go there. And many of those who carry the gospel to this island nation are going to lose their lives. Not because of the message, but just because that's what happened to the majority of people who went to this place. It was a very, very evil place. In fact, in Titus 1:12, one of the prophets of Crete says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Not a very complimentary thing to say of your own people. And yet, every historical evidence would suggest that is exactly the kind of people that lived there. It was in this context and in this historical environment that the gospel was being shared. And it was to that end that the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is for all people. You don't have to look like me. You don't have to talk like me. You don't have to sound like me, smell like me, or dress like me in order to qualify for grace. It's one of the great challenges that we as a Christian group, a Christian church, have had down through the ages. We have this tendency to gather around us only those who are like us. And the diversity of humanity is lost in the church. And as a result of that, churches grow up not as evangelistic tools to reach a lost world, but they grow up as country clubs, protecting the membership. You ever thought about the fact that being a member of Temple Baptist Church is a privilege, not a right? Have you thought about that? Well, I did everything that's necessary. I accepted Jesus. I was baptized, and I walked down the aisle. It's my right to be a member. No, it isn't. It's not your right to be a member any more than it is my right to be the pastor. That is a privilege. That is an extension of God's grace. A number of years ago, we were doing a survey in our membership. And as we did, we called all of them. All of them that we could find. And we asked them a question. We noticed that you haven't been to church in a long time. A long time was like over 10 years. A really long time was over 20 years. And so that's how we would ask the question or make the initial statement. We noticed you haven't been in a long time, or we noticed you haven't been in a really long time. So over 10 years, over 20 years. We were wondering if maybe you're attending a different church. If so, that's okay. We just would like to know, and we'll remove you from our role if you've joined a church somewhere else. If you've not been in a really long time, then we would ask questions like, we were wondering if you were still attending church. If not, we'd like, and we always invited them back, you know, we encouraged them to come back to church. Or we even asked the question, is there something that we can do to help with your coming back to church? And you would be amazed at the number of people. There was nothing we could do to help. There wasn't anything that was wrong, according to what they told us. And there was nothing that they wanted in order to do that. And so then we would ask the question, do you wish to remain a member of Temple Baptist Church? And almost to the person, absolutely yes. Why? Am I right? I made some of those phone calls, and I asked this one person, why is it that you do want to remain a member? You never come. You haven't come in over 20 years. You don't participate in any of the ministries. You don't give. You don't do anything related to the church at all. Why do you want to be a member? And she said, it's my right. She said, when I die, my obituary will read, I was a member of Temple Baptist Church. I'm not sure how to respond to that in a really good way that's suitable for recording. I'm not sure how to respond to that whole attitude, but so I probably won't. But suffice it to say, it at least reveals that we have a problem, right? How many members do we have at Temple Baptist Church? How many people in the room? Do you know how many we got in this room? Balcony people count as well, so, okay. So we probably have 155, pretty close, 161, okay, Jack counted. My guess may be as good as his eyeball count, too. I've seen Jack's math. Now, in the next service, we'll have about that many. And in case you haven't been to a second service lately, they don't run any more than you do, and sometimes they run fewer than you do. What jacks their numbers up is children's church. And so we count children's church in the total attendance during worship time, and so their numbers will run 180, 190. But that's why, is because of you, or is because of the kids, not because of the number of people in the room. All right, now, how many members do we have? Do you know? Does anybody know? 900 and something is right. We have 900 and something. We'll have 350 to 375 here today in worship. We won't have nearly that many in Sunday school. And yet, we have 900 and something. You would think that we could at least run about 50% of our membership, but we can't. And the reason is because about 20% of our membership we can't find. Now, what do we need to do about that? Well, it's their right. No, it's not. It's not their right. Nobody has a right to church membership. The only way that we belong to any body of believers, the only way that we belong to the kingdom of God, the only way that we enter into the relationship that brings about that kind of change and transformation is by the grace of God. And I believe that grace needs to be available to all and that equality is the very foundation point. But at the same time, when we extend grace, we need to understand that what we are extending is a relationship, not some name on a list. Church is about reaching out to people with the gospel, with the genuine, sincere gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about being a member of a country club. It's not about joining a group. It's not about identifying with other people. It's about identifying with Jesus Christ. Equality is essential, and it enables us to look beyond what so many believe to be the norm of Christianity or church membership, and to see far deeper into the relationship that God has called us to. Grace teaches us then that no matter how deep we have sunk in sin, no matter how far one would drift from God, no matter how dark one's night may be, God's grace has the ability to reach all people. Grace does not respond on the basis of age, on the basis of wealth, race, gender, political preference, or social standing. Grace is God's loving response to the greatest need. The second chapter of James, if you've ever read it, contains an exhortation for the saints of God to demonstrate grace without showing favoritism. And he uses that word, or at least it's translated as such, into English. James used very strong language to warn the saints against what he called evil practices of judging people on the basis of appearances. And so he would make a statement about someone coming into the place of worship and someone being asked to get up from a place of honor, move to a place that was less honorable so that the wealthier person could sit in the honorable position. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would ever do that. And yet that is exactly what we do. That is exactly the way that we see value. It is said that some of the most valuable things that we have available to us today are things that are measured by monetary worth. I was reading that Bill Gates makes $24 a second. He makes over $8 million a week. But $24 a second. Now that's a pretty good rate, don't you think? Can you get that for electrical work, Ted? Well, if you ever charge that, I'll be glad to sign a voucher or something. You're well worth it. Yeah, his rate and my voucher is still not going to make him wealthy. Is that where the value really lies? Grace teaches us that no matter what the world tells us, no matter what the culture tells us, that what really counts isn't on the outside. It isn't something that is attached to one's life, but it is something within the life. James warns us about elevating such things above the level that would keep us from reaching out to those who are lost, that would keep us from going to those who are distant from God. Grace is one of the most amazing gifts that God shares with us, but His willingness to give His best for our worst should motivate us to do likewise in the world. And so we reach out to all people, not with pity, but with the precious, life-changing grace of Jesus Christ. Grace teaches equality. Grace teaches purity. In verse 12 it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace teaches purity. Now with grace comes responsibility, and it's very difficult, I must confess, to balance the two. So I will go ahead and acknowledge up front that balancing responsibility and privilege are two very difficult things. And I understand. So when you come to this point where you realize God has blessed you with His grace that is abundant and overflowing, and you realize that He has changed and transformed your life, but at the same time, because of that, you have a responsibility, because of that, you have an obligation, trying to figure out where that line is and walk down that line without tipping one side or the other, I know that's tough, but that's what you got to do. That's what we've been called to. Grace teaches us equality, but it very clearly teaches us purity. Look at verse 12. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's some things that have to go. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Passions that are based in the flesh. Passions that flow out of lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. These are the kinds of things that He is calling us not to dabble with, but to renounce. One of the things that is a big issue in the Missouri Baptist Convention, and it was a huge issue during our convention meeting, is the issue of alcohol use. Some of our church planters across the state have a more liberal view socially with regard to alcohol use. And that has really ticked off a lot of people. Dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist and Dyed-in-the-wool Missouri Baptist, you know, and Dyed-in-the-wool Temple Baptist, we're pretty clear on that position. And it's something that we really don't yield on. We passed another resolution at the convention meeting decrying the use of alcohol and encouraging our membership to pursue abstinence. It was the 12th time in the history of the Missouri Baptist Convention it has passed a resolution against the use of alcohol. The 12th time. Can there be any doubt about our position? Can there be any misunderstanding as to where we stand? At least those of us who were gathered there, and there were 1,600 of us that were gathered in that meeting at Tantara, at least those of us representing almost 600 Missouri Baptist churches said that we do not approve of the use of alcohol. And I think that we reflect the majority of Missouri Baptist churches. There's a group of people that don't agree. Now, here's what some of our Missouri Baptist brothers want to do. They want to cut off these people who don't agree and set them adrift. These are young guys that are starting churches, and many of them are doing a great work, and not all of them fall into this category. Not all of them hold to this position. And so they're wanting to cut them all off. If they have any affiliation whatsoever with the Acts 2:9 program, then they're to be cut off. I disagree with that. I strongly agree with our position on total abstinence when it comes to the use of alcohol. I strongly agree with that. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out where the Bible stands. You say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically say it's a sin. The Bible doesn't specifically say that you shouldn't do it. No, but there are so many occasions where the Bible speaks to this issue and rebukes drunkenness and rebukes any kind of misuse or abuse and rebukes a believer who thinks that they can drink and do all that stuff and not have any impact on others. I mean, it's very clear when the Bible says to us in Corinthians that if my doing something causes a brother to stumble, then my responsibility is to not do it, period. And I think that more than covers. At the same time, I've never found anybody who could give me a good reason why they drink alcohol. I know why I tried it when I was a kid. I know why I tried it. So, well, it was peer pressure. No, I heard that it felt good. Really. Now, I also heard that it tasted good, and that was wrong. But I heard that it would make me feel good. What I didn't know was that you have to have a certain amount of it, which means enduring the taste. But I also noticed that after a certain amount of it, the taste kind of goes away. You don't really notice that much anymore. What they didn't tell me was that after you feel good, there will come a time when you will feel bad. And when you feel bad, you're going to feel real, real bad. Well, that was just a fluke, you know, and kids will go try it again. You know, I'll get over that. Folks, alcohol is an acquired taste. Why do we not put it in baby bottles? If it's so natural for them, why don't we just put wine in the baby bottles? Better yet, just jump them on up to the hard stuff. You know, a couple shots of tequila for baby so-and-so. Well, it's not natural. They're not going to want it. They're going to spit it out because it tastes bad. It's not something that is naturally consistent with your taste. You have to acquire a taste, and you got to go through a fairly painful process to do it. You have to really want to do that. And once you arrive at that point, then that's a different story. Now you may have a taste for it, but what do you do it for? You do it because it makes you feel good. If not, then you do it to fit in socially, and that's just as wrong. That is just as wrong. And if you're not doing it to fit in socially and you're not doing it to feel good, then you're doing it to forget or to escape or to relax. And what you're saying is that what God has provided you by His Holy Spirit, what God has given you by His grace is not sufficient for you. It's only sufficient if anesthetized with alcohol. There's no argument for alcohol that can stand up to a rational argument. And it doesn't need to be a religious argument, but a rational argument against it. The only argument that you're ever going to be able to bring to the table to say, here's why I use alcohol, is just to simply say, I'm going to do it no matter what. Well, that's not an argument. That's a declaration. And if that's your position, then fine, do it. But understand, you have just cut yourself off from some of God's grace, because that's a rebellious, hard-hearted, hard-headed position to hold. Believe me, take it from a veteran hardhead, that's not a good place to be. Grace teaches purity. There's some things that have to go, not that have to be coddled, or not that have to be held in moderation, or not that have to be done with a certain degree of discretion, but simply need to be renounced. Training us to renounce ungodliness, training us to renounce worldly passions, and then training us to live, how? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I can tell you right away, with regard to the subject of alcohol use, you can't be self-controlled if you're using alcohol, because you give up with every sip portion of that control. Because every sip moves you further and further away from being self-controlled, and you become controlled by a substance. Self-controlled, upright, and godly. Self-controlled or righteous and godly. That's what He says we should live. We should live according to the standard that we have observed in Jesus Christ. The problem is that this contrast of the godless life and its worldly passions and the God-filled life of righteousness is often mistakenly identified as the very opposite of passion. Unbelievers and many Christians develop a false understanding of Christianity where faith is viewed as the opposite of fun, so that being a Christian means sacrificing any joy. The Bible acknowledges that sin is pleasurable for a season, but that does not mean that godly faith is void of pleasure or passion. The psalmist says, "In God's presence we find fullness of joy and eternal pleasure." We are not called to lead passionless lives. We are called to live with God-honoring passion. We are called to be Christ-like. Purity is not the absence of passion. It is the transformation of ungodly lust into the honorable extension and the honorable expression of intense emotion. If you allow God to work and His grace to move in your life, He transforms who you are and what you are, and it becomes an extension of His grace. Some of the most passionate people you will ever see will be those who have carried the gospel to the lost. The most passionate people that you have ever met will be those who are being taught daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. The most passionate people on this earth are people who have given everything in the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that this isn't fun. I can't think of anything I'd rather do. And I mean it. There is nothing that I would rather do than preach. I love that more than anything else I do. And all of the other things that I do, I enjoy doing. Some I enjoy to a lesser degree than others. But I enjoy them all. Now I'll complain, you know, like you. I'll complain about work, or I'll complain about this, or I'll complain about that. But that's just self-pity. And we all know it. You even know it when you're doing it, you know. It's just whining. My life's so hard, honey. She's in the other room doing laundry. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I'm folding your clothes. You lazy piece of dirt. Stop your whining and get to church. She doesn't say it like that. Exactly. Close. Grace is the key for understanding that God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy. He's not monitoring your life like a strict school principal waiting to hit you for detention for failing to abide by all the rules. We understand God gave the best gift while we were at our worst. For even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then we understand that we can seek to honor His gift with an expression of gratitude. We can honor His grace with an expression of passionate service. We can honor His grace with a kind of motivational power that comes from someone who realizes they are serving a purpose that will always last and will never fade. That's who we are. This is not about an obligation. This is not about something that you have to do. This is about who God is making you to be. Grace teaches equality, but grace teaches purity. If you want people to live righteous and upright and godly lives, you don't need to add another long list of rules and regulations. Teach them how to love Jesus with passion. The only way I know to do that is to show you. I can preach to you, but ultimately I got to show you. I want you to know that I love Jesus more than I love anything else. I want you to know that I love Jesus more than I love anyone else. Jesus is always first. Loving Jesus doesn't take anything away from the love that I have for Kathy. And in fact, enhances it beyond anything that I would ever be able to measure. Loving Jesus takes nothing away from Justin or Bradley, but in fact enhances it, always making me a better father, always reminding me of the image of my Heavenly Father. Loving Jesus takes nothing away from the love that I have for you. And in fact, it is only by the grace of God given through the love of Jesus that I am called to love at all. Loving Jesus must be first. And if we want to teach grace, then we've got to model what it means to love Jesus more than life itself. Grace is the key because it teaches us purity. Grace teaches expectancy, third. In verse 13, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace teaches expectancy. Through grace, we learn how to expect the return of Jesus. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting is never easy for us, especially in this fast-paced culture and society that we live in. A culture that strives and desires results faster and faster is not one that is eager to wait, and yet in waiting we learn grace. Grace acknowledges that God is in control, and by waiting and expecting Jesus to return, we are acknowledging His control. We are declaring His sovereignty. He operates on His schedule, not mine. When grace appeared, it was according to the divine plan of God. The delay that we experience is a blessed hope, for we should be preparing for His return. We do not have to worry about being ashamed at Christ's return, but we can take hope and glory knowing that Jesus will come again. Grace allows us to look forward to the return of Christ, knowing that He is coming, full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth. We live so much in the moment, we really don't have much capacity to anticipate the return of Jesus, do we? We live moment by moment. I do. I become aware of that sometimes with with certain things that require attention to minute detail. Last week I served with the Missouri Baptist Convention as chairman of the Tellers Committee. Do you know what tellers do at a convention? It's a very, very important job. We count votes. That's what we do. I told them that I would do it. I've done it one other time. I told them I would do it mainly because the guy who was asking me was so pathetically desperate because he couldn't get anybody else, on the condition that they allow me to bring someone with me to help. And so they put Mary Ann on that committee as well. Misery loves company. And so then when we got there, we realized we still didn't have enough because it was a bigger convention than we expected. And so I pressed other messengers into service who had come from our church. And Christopher and Michael were serving as tellers, and even Bill Meyer was serving on Wednesday. And so everyone got in on the act. Being a teller is not a big deal, but it does require a certain attention to some detail. Not only did the counts all have to be right, we counted the first vote and it was over 1,200 ballots. The second, third, fourth, fifth votes were all over 800 ballots. That's a lot of pieces of paper to count and to mark and to keep up with and to do in a very specific amount of time. The schedule is going, and there's a clock that is being run off of a computer sitting on the front table directly in front of the podium, and that clock is counting down each item of business and how much time is allowed for that. When it gets to the end, I noticed that the computer monitor that was facing the congregation would start to flash, and it would flash white. And I would see this reflection, because we always had to sit right down front. This reflection would be coming off of the people there from the Order of Business Committee. And I thought to myself, what are they doing? You know, what is that? Somebody's playing video games instead of paying attention to the program, you know. And I realized, no, time had expired. And it was a reminder. The person who was at the podium and who was speaking was seeing another monitor right in front of them. It was also flashing at them. And that flashing is telling you, you're done. Shut up. Get off the stage. Very annoying. But there's not a Baptist preacher worth his salt that can't preach through that. One of them said he didn't even know there was a monitor or a counter there. He never even saw it. I don't know if he was just blind or he was just so caught up, but either way. So I get all these instructions and orders. We need to do this, you need to count them by that, and then we need to have it before, and then we need to announce it, and then we're going to take the next vote, and then we're going to collect the ballots and be sure you get your people back in, blah, 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 blah. I finally got to thinking about it later on, and I realized, you know, they can't do anything till we get done counting. Really, we're the ones calling the shots around here. But we did. Attention to detail. That causes us to live in the minute. It causes us to live in the moment. It causes us to live by the watch. And as a result, we forget the bigger view. When was the last time you thought about that the children you're raising in your home need to be raised under the nurture and admonition of Jesus because Jesus is coming back to get them? When was the last time you thought about that the people that you work with, one day when that trumpet sounds, Jesus will come back to get them? How about those people that are involved in that same schedule and running around the rat's maze looking for the piece of cheese and the escape from the thing? Those same people that are all involved in that with you. When was the last time you thought about that one of these days Jesus is coming back to rescue us from the rat's maze? You need a longer view, and that comes from God's grace. His grace teaches us expectancy. It teaches us to anticipate the return of Christ. Grace acknowledges that God is in control, that He operates on His schedule, not mine. We don't have to worry. The unredeemed will suffer wrath, but children enjoy His grace. In 1986, Bob Whelan ran the slowest New York marathon in history when it took him 4 days, 2 hours, 48 minutes, and 17 seconds to finish the race. He was the last to finish, but the first to run the race using his arms instead of his legs. When he finished, Whelan shouted, "I love New York," and he repeatedly pumped his arms in the air. He claimed his finisher's medal and explained why he did it. He said, "I did it for the same reason as 20,000 other people. It's the greatest marathon in the country." But he also cited three specific reasons. He said, "I did it, number one, to show my born-again Christian faith. Number two, to test my conditioning. And number three, to promote the President's Council on Physical Fitness, of which I am a member." He said, "Success is not based on where you start. It's based on where you finish. And I finished." Whelan runs in a sitting position using his muscular arms like crutches to lift his torso and swing it forward. He sits on a 15-pound saddle and covers his clenched fists with pads he calls size 1 running shoes. The point is this. It doesn't matter where you start, but it really matters where you finish. Grace teaches us Jesus is coming again. We need that same attitude when we approach our spiritual training. Grace reminds us that we run for Christ. Our labor is not motivated by winning trinkets of human recognition. Whelan's last place finish was more remarkable than the one who finished first because he ran for a higher purpose. He ran for the glory of God. He ran to prove his own ability, and he ran to encourage others. That is a higher purpose. But it began with the glory of God. We share with others by the grace of God, and we strive toward the finish line with a blessed hope, but we do it because of the grace of God. There's no diplomas of grace because class is always in session. School is for kids, but grace is for life. Are you being taught by God's grace? It is a lesson worth learning again. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, amazing and wonderful as always.
We want to thank you once again for joining us for our podcast. Go visit our website, www.tbcsullivan.com. There you will find church service times, information about the church, phone numbers or email addresses, and you can contact us, or you can find past and future podcasts or messages that you can download. All of that is for free, so that's a free service to you. Just go and download our podcast. We put them on there each week. And if you'd like to contact us, send us some information, or you just want to give us some suggestions, you can send us an email to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.